We are we're in a season where we just finished a series in our church, if you've been a part of our community. We finished a series on, it was titled Here for Him, dealing with the idea of what do we do as a church. And we spent 12 weeks looking at every single thing that we do in the life of the church, hoping to figure out why we do what we do, so that when we look at those things, we understand we don't just do them because historically that's just what we've always done. But that we actually have some meaning and purpose behind those things. And so we spent 12 weeks looking at things like preaching and worship and why we even gather, why we eat together and all these different things, just so that we could add some layers to the fact of like, here's some purpose behind this. Jesus didn't just give these commands and go, now go do them. It was like, because it's good for you, there's this stuff that we should be doing. And so that's never been more important to me as it is about this day, Easter, why we celebrate Easter. And so today, we finished our series last week, but with Easter being the way that it is now, I kind of wanted to spend some time just looking at why does the church celebrate Easter every single year? Why is this something that we're called to remember every single year? So we're going to begin by reading a rather long text, but I want to read most of Luke 24, the resurrection story, just to kind of place us in that context, and then we will go from there. But this is Luke writing in chapter 24. He says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now that day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and they talked and discussed these things with each other. And Jesus, while they did that, Jesus himself came up and walked alongside them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still with their faces downcast, and one of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen visions of angels and who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going to go on a little further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over. And so he went and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he broke bread, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up, returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it's true, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were talking to him, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise up in your minds? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's me. It's myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while I still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you got anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That was long, and I apologize that it was long. But it's the story, and it's this thing that we're supposed to remember every single year. Rainey and I have this calendar that's a calendar within the yearly calendar called a redemptive calendar. And it's these four dates for us where we had experienced God breaking in with power and deliverance and things like that in our story, that we remember those things every single year. So in January, we have Deliverance Day, where the Lord delivered us from people who were genuinely trying to hurt us. And so on that day, we get delivery from wherever, Grubhub, Uber Eats, whatever. My kid loves that day. He can just order whatever he wants through delivery because it's Deliverance Day. But we do that, and then we have one on Marriage Day, which like that's the day that our relationship came back together. And without that day, we would not be married. We would not have a son. And so we tell Teddy, you need to celebrate this day more than we do, son, because you would not be here if this day did not happen. We have New York Day in July, where we were dealing with a lot of things when we lived in New York, and just so much pain there, and thought we were going to lose like $50,000 or something. It was crazy, just the way that the job had messed us up, and the Lord did a really amazing thing, and we didn't lose any money. We actually left with more money than we came with. It was weird, but it was really thankful. So we celebrate New York Day in July, and we have New York-style pizza and New York-style cheesecake, and we listen to Frank Sinatra and Taylor Swift sing Welcome to New York, and we just go after it, and it's so much fun. And anyway, yeah, so we just have these days in our lives, but the point of them all is just to remember. It's you can walk through your year and celebrate birthdays and Flag Day and President's Day and all these different things and go like, yeah, it's a good year, strong year. But for us, we want to be reminded God did a miracle in our lives, and if we don't place that before us and celebrate it before us, we'll just forget that he exists, we'll forget that he's good, and we'll forget that when we're walking through seasons where we need deliverance again, that that's what he does, that he specializes in doing miraculous deliverance and things like that. And so we try and remember those things so that it stays in our hearts, and we want to pass that on to our son as well so that he knows at any given moment when he needs something big from God, he's not like, I don't know, I've never heard anything that he did. He can hearken back to the days and be like, the God of my father and mother who did these things, who broke into their story and did this amazing stuff, we want those things to be passed along. And so I say all that to say, one, you should have a redemptive calendar. Mark out the days where God has done things. But this day is a redemptive calendar day for the life of the church. Easter has been that day. It changed when they started meeting as a church. They used to meet on Saturday, and then they started meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday, because it was like, we got to remember this. We have to place it in our rhythms. It has to change everything that we do. We don't want to forget this. So it changed those things about them. And so for us, as a community and as a church, and I realize we have a lot of newer people here, but for us as a church, I just want to look at Easter and then consider three things about the resurrection that like, this is supposed to remind us of these three things. There's a number of things that it could remind us of. But I just want to look at this day, this space is supposed to remind us specifically as a believer in Jesus, supposed to remind us of these three things. And so that's what I want to do today. So the first, Easter and the resurrection is meant to remind us that our sin has been paid for. Our sin has been paid for. It sounds simple, but I think this is something we actually struggle with. Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our, somebody has to be crushed for the iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And it's this space where we have to remember this idea that like this is what Jesus did on the cross, and this is what his resurrection testifies to. There's this commentator named David Guzik who says that the cross is the payment for our sins, and the resurrection is the receipt of our sins that it took. Like the payment went through, like a credit card that declines. The credit card didn't decline on this one. It's kind of cheesy, but it does actually make a lot of sense, because if Jesus were just like any other sinful human, he would have just stayed dead, because death has power over sinful people. But because he was not a sinful human, he just took sin of other people and brought it down into death. Now death has no hold on him. It can't hold him. It has no power over him. And so the resurrection testifies to the fact that like, oh, it actually worked. He took our sin, he died, buried it, and he, when he rose again, sin stayed there, paid for, but he was able to go free. And so Jesus' cross death is is the payment for our sin, and the resurrection is the receipt for our sin. And for us, I think it's so important for us to remember this, because when we forget that our sin has been paid for, we spend our days trying to pay for our own sins as Christians, and it's not good. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't look good. And so the way that this works out, and I think everybody is different in this, but the way that it could work out with you trying to pay your own for your own sin, it's like you're just guilt-ridden all the time after your sin. And if you're a Christian and you struggle with sin, of course you do. But we feel like this need that, like, I need to pay it off. And so there's this guilt that we feel, and we carry that with us. We're heavy with that. Some of us, we shame ourselves, and we say shameful things to ourselves as if God's saying that to us. So we say stuff like, "What? How could you possibly struggle with this again? How do you call yourself a Christian? Shouldn't you be done with this by now? Why are you still struggling with this?" And we think that God is shaming us as well. And so we use shameful words to try and slap us on the back to pay for our sins. For some, it's the expectation of punishment. You sin, and then you're just looking around for God's hand to, like, flatten your tire or get you in a wreck or something bad to happen, and you're just walking around going, "I know it's coming. Punishment's out there." And then you wait, and then something bad does happen, and you're like, "There it is. That's the bad thing that paid for the bad thing that I did. And so now my sin has been canceled out." And what that does is it ultimately just replaces Jesus' punishment for your sin, and you're taking it on yourself. Some people use Easter. Welcome, we're glad you're here. Some people use Easter as their day of atonement. "I've lived like crazy this year," or, "I haven't been to church in a while, and Easter is my, like, day of atonement to, like, pay for my sins. Really glad you're here." And then, like, I'm so thankful that you're here, but that's not what Easter does. You don't have to do that. Easter doesn't pay for your sins. Some people just try and do good things to try and pay off their sins. But when it happens that we try and pay off our own sin, we stop having a compelling faith. You stop having anything that anybody else would ever want to have. And so you start living with this guilt and this shame and this stuff of waiting and fearing God of, like, what's he going to do now? And we stop having this compelling thing that we have this story that's beautiful and wonderful. When Rainey and I had Teddy 8 years ago, it was almost immediate that, like, we had people in our lives that are not in this room, but people in our lives that are like, "So when are you going to have number two? When are you going to have number two? When are you going to have number two?" And it was like, man, we just had number one, all right? But the biggest issue with the people asking us, "When are you going to have the second child?" was normally the conversation went something like this. We show up to their house, they have multiple children, and they're miserable. They hate their life. They're like, "We haven't been on a date in 12 years, you know, and I don't see my husband, and our house is a wreck," and all. And then they're like, "So when are you going to have more?" And I'm like, "Lady, you ain't no poster child for having more children. Like, this is not, I don't want your life, no offense." Like, but, and it's one, I was like, they didn't even hear it. Like, they didn't even see that, like, you just told me how terrible it was, and you're inviting me into it. And to me, I'm like, man, that happens in the church. That happens with Christians. If you're sitting there and you're like, if you're trying to pay for your own sins, it's like, "Oh, but you should be a Christian." And it's like, "Should I? Like, you seem miserable. Like, how's it going?" "Oh, it's going really good. I'm riddled with guilt, covered in shame, constantly expecting God to punish me in some way. So you want to come to church or..." Like, no, man, no one wants that. Like, don't. But the alternative side to that story is, like, just walking in freedom. I'm just going, like, yeah, I'm a screw up and I'm a hypocrite, but he calls me son. That's what he calls me. He calls me beloved. I'm a royal priest in the kingdom. Like, no one can touch that. And it doesn't matter all these things. He has covered that stuff. That is who I am for him forever because of what Jesus has done. Jesus has paid for my sin, so I don't have to. Jesus was punished for your sin, so you don't have to be, and you won't be. The punishment came. God poured his wrath onto sin, but he poured it onto Jesus. And so you just get to enjoy the freedom of knowing that it's been paid for you, it's been taken for you. And that's a better story, and it's a lot more guiltless story. It's a lot more shameless story. It's a beautiful thing. And to me, I believe our world and the next generation needs a compelling vision of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And if we give them a vision of what it looks like to follow Jesus that's riddled with guilt, filled with shame, constantly expecting punishment from God's hand in some way, that's just not a vision worth giving our lives for. And it's becoming harder and harder and harder to be Christians if we be Christians that way. But it's super easy to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus when it's like, man, he's covered it all. I'm free, I'm forgiven. And so for us, I want our community here to be the most compelling Jesus followers there are. I want us to walk in freedom. We had people over the other night, the Burtons and the Danners over the other night, and I want Christians the way that my son is a son, okay? We this nice dinner party, my wife threw the whole thing, it's great. My kid rolls in his boxers, no shirt, just like, "Hey, everybody, how you doing? I got to get my books." and like just doesn't care. Like, we got tons of folks here, all this stuff, no shame whatsoever, just complete freedom. He's like, I'm in my Father's house. I can do whatever I want. I own this. I got access here. If you don't like that I got my boxers on, you don't have to stay. And nobody, I mean, obviously nobody there cared, but he's just like, just free living. And to me, we need to be like that in the kingdom. We need to walk around with confidence and joy and hope of like, is upcoming punishment coming? Heck no, man, that happened 2,000 years ago, so I get to walk free. And so for us, I want us to be the most compelling Jesus followers there are, because most people choose not to follow Jesus because they watch other Christians follow Jesus. That can't be us. Don't let that be us. And it's not a shame place. It's just a space of calling you to higher vision. Your sin is paid for. You don't have to pay for it. He did that. It should make us grateful. It should make us thankful. We should be the most confident, loving, most trusting people there are, because we're like, he's good. And when things are bad, he's still good. And I can trust that. All right, Easter's supposed to remind us your sin is paid for, so you don't have to. Your sin has been punished, so you won't be. All right, Jesus has done those things. Second, we need to remember, and Easter needs to remind us that when Jesus' death and resurrection took place. I didn't know how to write this to where it makes sense, so I'm going to say it well. We need to remember when, like the timestamp on when Jesus' death and resurrection took place. Now, it may seem odd to consider when. Why is this important for us to consider when Jesus' death took place? But it is important. Jesus chose to die on a specific day for a specific reason to tell us what he's seeking to do in the lives of people. And so the day was called Passover. He chose to die on Jewish Passover, which is a thing that they remembered if you remember the Exodus in the Old Testament. The Passover was when God did this amazing thing in the people of Israel, where the lamb, the spotless lamb, was slain to wipe the blood on the thing, and then death came for the firstborn children, but it actually, the blood covered the Israelites, but death ultimately crushed and killed the firstborn son of Pharaoh, which to them was God, so death killed the firstborn son of God in Egypt. And so the first Passover, go to the next slide here, the first Passover in Exodus, God poured out the plagues on Egypt. God's people were saved by the blood of the lamb, but the firstborn son of Egypt's god, Pharaoh, died. And then the Israelites were set free from the slavery and oppression of the Egyptians. In the second Passover, what Jesus is seeking to show us in the second Passover on the cross, God did something very similar. He poured out his wrath on Jesus. He was the firstborn son of God who died. He was the spotless lamb whose blood saved his people. But Jesus didn't save us from the slavery and oppression of a nation. He saved us from the power of sin. And so what he's seeking to do in this, and when he does it, he's trying to show us that, like, just as the people were set free from slavery in Egypt and bondage in Egypt, I am doing that as well. I'm just not doing it from the Romans or any people group. I am setting you free from the slavery and the tyranny and the oppression of sin. And so just as Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt, Jesus leads people to follow him and calls people to follow him out of slavery to sin, because that's what the scriptures say. We were enslaved to sin, but now we've been made alive in Christ. And so this is why, this idea, you can keep it up there. This is why Jesus died at this particular time. He's trying to reveal something to us. And he's like, this is why he says, now I want you to follow me. The way that Moses called the Israelites, follow me from Egypt. And they were like, ready to go. Like, you don't have to ask me twice. Slavery's bad. I'm out. And so Jesus runs in, not saying, convert to me, convert to me. He's going, follow me. Let me lead you out of oppression. Let me lead you out of the tyranny of sin and what it has for you. And so he says, follow me, let me lead you. He says, read the scriptures, because it sanctifies you and it purifies you. And the idea is like it drives the rule and reign of sin out of your heart and out of your life as you read the scriptures, because his word is truth and we're sanctified by truth. That's why he tells us that we should pray. And he gives us these commands, pray, because in prayer you can tear down strongholds of sin in your life. You can tear down strongholds of sin. Like, you can set yourself more and more free by actually talking to me and spending time with me. This is what he's seeking to do in your lives. And this is so important for us, because the demands that he places on us as a Christian, the things that he's seeking to do, he's not trying to get us to experience the weight of commands and all those different things. He's trying to just tell us, like, hey, if you want more freedom, go that way. Do that thing. The way that Moses was like, hey, if you want to escape this place, follow me. Jesus is going, if you want to escape what sin can do in your life, I just want you to follow me. And so he wasn't trying to hurt them. Moses wasn't. He wasn't trying to hinder them. He was trying to lead them into freedom. Jesus is seeking to do the exact same thing. And again, this is important for us because I think if we see, and I think many of us do, we struggle with this, we see the Christian faith as a list of rules. And so then we feel bad about, like, I haven't read my Bible lately, and like, oh, I really need to catch up on the one-year thing, and I really do need to pray more. And we kind of see it as like something that we need to do in order to make God like us. But the command isn't given that way. Jesus calls you to follow him to go, like, every time you read the scriptures, a little bit more of your heart gets free. It's an invitation. Every time you pray, it's another step in freedom. Every time you fast, it's another step towards freedom. Every time you love your enemies, that's another step towards more and more freedom from the tyranny of sin and what it can do in your life. Every time you forgive someone that hurts you, that's another step in following Jesus. He's just trying to give you commands, not like do all this stuff or else. It's like, do you want to be free? Like, here's all the things that I'm just I will lead you there. All you have to do is follow me. Just put my word into practice. These things that I've called you to do, I'm not doing it to make me like you. I like you. I died for you. We got way past liking you a long time ago. The cross proves that he loves us. Now it's like, but now, even though I have crushed sin, it happened the same with the Israelites in Egypt. They are free, and they're walking out of Egypt, but they don't know how to live free. Like, they don't know how to do it. They've been told how to live and told how to be slaves for 400 years. Shawshank Redemption, anybody understand that? Okay, three of you, awesome. You're gonna love this illustration, all three of you. But there's this moment at the end where Red, I think it's Red, that he's working at a supermarket and he has to use the restroom, and he keeps going to his boss to ask him if he can use the restroom. And his boss says to him, like, I've told you a million times, you don't have to ask me to use the restroom, just go. But he doesn't know how to live free. He says this, he's like, I've spent so much time in jail, I don't even know, I can't even use the restroom unless somebody gives me permission. He doesn't know how to live free. And the Israelites are the exact same way. They're free from Egypt, but they still have Egypt in their hearts. And so God is trying to get them to get further and further into freedom. And I think the same thing is true for us. We are Christians who are enslaved to sin, and we don't know how to be free. And so Jesus is going, just follow me, and I will lead you more and more and more into freedom. And so for us, that's the calling on us. And we need to see Jesus' commands that way. And it's like, man, it is not a burden to you. I am actually just saying, if you want to experience more joy, more peace, more love, more hope, more freedom from these things, if sin is ruining your marriage, then I'm just telling you, follow me in your marriage, and I will drive those things out of your marriage. And then all of a sudden, you'll be sitting there and being like, our marriage is so much better. What did we do? And it's like, Jesus just led us into freedom in our marriage. If you want that with your addiction, or you want those things, and I'm not saying that counseling isn't important. I think it's beautiful and wonderful, and we have our own therapists because we're all screwed up. I think it's all great. But I do think that when Jesus gives us a command to do and we see it like, oh, just another thing, it's like, no, it is an invitation. Please do this. If you want to experience more of my life breaking into yours, I have set you free. Now walk in freedom and experience these things. This is what he's calling us to do. Again, being obedient to him and his commands doesn't make him like you. He's obsessed with you. He loves you, okay? He's just trying to lead you into freedom. All right, the third thing we need to remember is that we need to remember that the resurrection consistently needs to elevate our view of Jesus. We need the resurrection consistently to elevate our view of Jesus. I struggled with whether I was going to share this because, you'll see in just a second, but I'm going to share it. There's this story of a guy named Gary Hoy, okay? We don't know this guy. He lived in Toronto. Who lives in Toronto? But he lives in Toronto. He did live in Toronto. But go to the next slide here. Gary worked at the skyscraper on the left, okay? It's a building in Toronto. He was a lawyer or something like that. And he would always be the guy. He was, just kind of life of the party kind of guy. He would be the guy that do the tours for the new employees and stuff like that, show them around the office, all the rest of it, 50th floor, whatever. That's what he'd do. And every single time that he would do the tour, he wanted to scare the employees, and so he would get a running start and jump at the glass on the inside to show them how unbreakable the glass is and to freak them out and for them to have a memorable first day at the office. You see where this is going. That's what it sounded, yeah, that was it.
Yikes, dark.
Somebody did know Gary Hoy. Scary was my brother. So one day, it's going a strong start so far. This is great. One day, Gary does this, and he's got a group of new recruits. He does it. He runs, and he jumps into the glass, and the glass doesn't break. It just comes unclipped from the frame, and he and the glass fall 50 stories all the way out onto the pavement below, and Gary died that day. And then the business shut down like a year later because everybody was traumatized. It's not funny, but everybody was traumatized by the thing. Now, I just found that an interesting story. It has nothing to do with anything we're talking about today. No. I'm joking. My point is this. He did this a lot. They say he did this all the time. And it's on social media, and you can find it, and I have the link if you want to see it. It's a real story. Gary Hoy. He has a Wikipedia page. My point is, he did this so much that he grew so used to it going one way that he forgot, we're on the 50th floor. If it ever doesn't go that way, I'm dead. Like, he just got so used to something happening and just so used to that, and he forgot, I mean, literally, the gravity of the situation that he's actually in. If this doesn't go the way that I think it's going to go, I will die. I'll leave my family and the whatever. And I think for us, and again, the reason I tell that story is I think the same thing can happen and has happened in the life of the church as it pertains to the resurrection. I think we've grown so used to hearing Jesus raised from the dead that we're kind of like, Jesus raised from the dead. Yeah, I know. It's great. And we've grown used to the God-man who died and came back again. But all of us, if we were standing in the cemetery someday and we were saying, you know, paying our respects for our long-lost people, and then right next to us, somebody starts digging out of that grave, we'd be like, well, that'd be something worth staring at and figuring out. We'd be freaking out and going, what's happening? What are we doing? And I think for us, we can grow used to and hearing this every single year, and we lose, like, man, there's something here. It's supposed to, the resurrection of Jesus is supposed to elevate our vision of him so that we see him in this impossible way of doing this impossible thing that no one's ever done before. One author said this. He says, Death is the great wrecking ball that destroys everything. Everything that we've done, everything that we are doing now, and all of our plans for the future die completely and irrevocably, are destroyed when we die. Not a guy you want over for a dinner party, but I do think that there's something there. Death is the great wrecking ball that destroys everything, and Easter is supposed to be the yearly reminder that that wrecking ball that destroys everything couldn't stop Jesus. Like, it just couldn't actually keep him dead. And so it's supposed to be this thing that stirs wonder in us and just this the view of impossible things, that is supposed to elevate our view of Jesus and go like, if he can do that, he can do anything. If he can do that, then he can heal my marriage. He can heal the people in my life. If he can do that, he can change a city. He can change anything. If he can raise from the dead, and that's the great wrecking ball that stops everything, but it couldn't stop him, that means that he is unstoppable. He can do anything and everything, and it's supposed to be this space that raises our vision so that it's renewed every year of like, oh yeah, my life has been hard, and I've been so focused on the things that I'm doing that I forget that like there's impossibilities available to me because he does impossible things all the time. A.W. Tozer, in one of my favorite quotes, says this about the church, and I've read it once, and I'll read it a lot because I think it's so important for us. But he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and the spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. And then he says this, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. A person will experience God in their lives in direct proportion to what they, deep in their heart, conceive God to be like, because we tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. That line that says, your experience of God will be an indirect proportion to what you think of him. I think you see that all through the scriptures, and it's an invitation and it's a warning. If you believe that he will heal, you will see healings. If you don't, you'll never ask and you'll never experience those things because the scriptures testify, you have not because you ask not. Your ability of what's possible will be shaped by the fact of what you actually think God can do in your life, because those will be the things that you will, one, see and believe God did that, and then two, those will be things that you actually ask for or don't ask for based on your belief of God. And so our vision of Jesus constantly needs to be elevated. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, especially as Christians. I think we see this idea consistently in the scriptures that you experience what you believe him to be like. And I'm not saying this is a name it and claim it. I'm not that Pentecostal. I'm not, that's not who I am. That joke was funny to two people. Okay. But you see this all in the scriptures, this idea of like you experience God in proportion to what you think of him. Moses believed God. We got the slide here. Yeah, Moses believed God was true to his promise, and he watched God deliver them with incredible miracles. Joshua and Caleb, the only two people in Israel who believed that God could bring them into the promised land, and they got to experience God do it. Everybody else perished. David, as a boy, believed God would fight with him and for him, and he took down Goliath. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't know if I spelled the names right, believed that God could save them from the fire of the furnace, and they watched him do it. Daniel believed that God could save him from the lions and watched God do it. The early church prayed for prison doors to fling open, sick people to be healed, dead people to come to life, and whole nations to come to faith in Jesus. And then they sat there and watched God do those things in their midst. And I think for us, the invitation is like, he can do whatever he wants, because if death could have stopped him, then we would have a space to be like, well, he couldn't defeat death. It's kind of like we can send a man to the moon, but we can't do this. It's a little like that with Jesus. Like, he raised from the dead, and so he can do anything. And that's supposed to be our experience. Their experience matched their view of him, and I believe our experience will match our view of him as well. And so the question before you is, what is your view of him? What do you think that he's capable of doing? What do you believe is impossible for him or possible for him? Because your view of him will shape your experience of him all the time. And the resurrection is supposed to be this thing yearly where you go like, oh yeah, he raised from the dead. Oh yeah. And so what it should do is like it leads our prayers to be larger. It leads the impossible things that are hard for us to be like, maybe he can do that too. He did this, he can do that. Someone asked me, Alfredo asked me the other day, why I enjoy praying so much, because Rainey said Colton's the most prayerful person she knows, which is really sweet. But I'm the most prayerful person she knows in the last 6 years. I told him, I was like, I didn't really start praying. I was in ministry when I was 19. I didn't start praying really until I was 31. But he asked me, he's like, why do you enjoy that now? And it started when I was 31. Teddy couldn't talk. And he was struggling to talk for 3 years, and it was really hard for us. And we were learning sign language, and I can go right back into it and just feel what that was like, and like wanting to hear him say, like, Dad, I love you. And I'm like, I love you. And he just couldn't speak. He had nothing. He had nothing to say. And he had sign language. And I mean, obviously, he was really sweet. But I watched a man pray for him with just a different kind of faith, like just something completely different. And I sat there and cried while he prayed and talked to me and prayed. I was just like, I've just never seen anything or heard anything like that before. And then a couple weeks later, Teddy starts talking, and I like sent videos to the guy that had prayed for me. I'm like, I need you to see. This is what it sounded like when I had you pray for me. This is what he sounds like now. And I just watched that happen. And when I watched that happen, it elevated my view of God. And I was like, man, what else don't I have? Because I'm just not asking. What else is possible if I just start asking? And so why do I enjoy praying? I'm like, because I love adventure, and I think he'll do anything. I don't know what he'll do, and I'm just going to ask and see. And so I've seen incredible things happen in the lives of people and in my family and all these different things, and it's like, why do you enjoy praying? It's like, because he can do whatever he wants. He's not dead. He's alive, and he bends his power for our good. I don't know why he does that, because we don't deserve it, but he does it because he's kind. And to me, I think we need the resurrection of Jesus never to get old for us. In your relationships, with your kids, with your people that you're estranged from, in your marriage, in your job, with your money, with whatever, with the government, with everything. We need a space where we go like, he can do anything, and he can do impossible things. I love what Corey Ten Boom says that about prayer. She goes, prayer is wonderful because it enters you into the space of impossibility because God specializes in doing impossible things. And I'm like, man, what an incredible thought that it leads us into that space. And so for us as a Christian, this day, this thing is supposed to be like, oh yeah, I forgot. Those impossible things that are difficult for me, he can do that stuff. Those battles that I can't win, he can win them. Those things that I can't move forward in, he can move forward in them. And we need to be reminded of that. And so for our community here, I want us to be the most compelling Christians there are, and it's not shame or guilt, it's just truth. I want that to be true for us. So we need to be reminded that your sin has been paid for so you don't have to pay for it. It's been punished so you won't have to be punished for it. I want you to be reminded that he now calls you to follow him so that you experience more and more freedom from the tyranny of sin, not because he just wants you to be good. That's a terrible vision of Jesus. Don't have that. He just wants me to be good. Terrible vision of Jesus. Throw that one away on the way out. That's not what he wants for you. He's like, I have freedom for you and joy. I just want you to take steps towards that. And when you fail, I rejoice even in your stumbles. And you just need to have that vision of him. And then be reminded, he's alive. If death could stop him, if death can't stop him, then nothing can. All right, last thing. What time is it? Oh, we're doing okay. Last thing. And this is for everybody. That was primarily for our community, but we're thankful that you were a part of that. But this is for everybody. I saw this painting and heard the story of this painting. The first slide here. Oh, wow, that's a terrible... Okay, don't go to the next one. That's fine. This is actually perfect. This is a painting called The Kitchen Maid. It's dark in this painting, so it's hard to see. But it's a 16th century painter, the Spanish painter called Diego Velázquez. And he painted this painting, which is, it's a really beautiful painting. You can look it up. And it's dark. It's a kitchen maid doing this stuff. And I'm going to go over here and just see if I can show you. But what she's doing is she's holding this thing right here. It's a little picture right there. And there's other dishes and stuff like that. And then her face is kind of distracted, where her eyes are kind of cutting to the right and kind of looking distracted and stuff like that. And for years, this is what it looked like, a super dark painting and needed to be cleaned, but they didn't clean it or whatever. And so for years, they just interpreted the work as like, this is drudgery. This is what work is like. This type of servant in their particular day was like a good-for-nothing, subhuman person. And so the interpretation of the art was like, it's dark. This is what work is like. This is what it's a sad life for a servant. That's what they interpreted the work as. Then in 1933, they cleaned the painting. And then this is what they found. Same painting, but if you look in the top left, you see Jesus sitting there at the Supper of Emmaus with two people. And all of a sudden, they started reinterpreting the painting. They're like, oh my gosh, we missed something. We had no idea that this was a part of it. And so they reinterpreted the entire painting, and it was like, she's not distracted because her job's useless and servants' lives are stupid. Like, that's not why she's distracted. She's distracted because she's lost in wonder. She knows who she's serving. She's figured it out before they did. And so she's sitting there, and she's fumbling with the thing and looking over her shoulder, kind of, and they're like, what is she looking at? It's like, that's what she's looking at. She's, like, listening and overhearing this conversation between Jesus and these two people that have no idea who he is. And so they reinterpreted the painting and realized, like, oh, we've been doing this all wrong. This is not a painting of drudgery. This is a painting of wonder. He is trying to display in the world like this woman doing her daily job is actually lost in wonder because she's actually experiencing the risen Jesus in her time. And Jesus isn't just for rich people or whatever, but he has come for the servants too. It's this really, really beautiful thing. It hangs in Ireland, and I didn't figure it out until it got cleaned in 1933. I love that story. And I just want to say that if the picture of your life and the picture of you with Jesus has been dirtied or covered, and life with him and life in general has become drudgery and laborious, just work and no wonder, I just want to say that, like, this is what he always wants to do in people's lives. What he offers to every single person is just glory and wonder and walking with him and going like, yeah, I'm distracted, but I'm lost in wonder. Like, this is what he offers to every single person that wants to know him. I don't know what the communication has been from other pastors, churches, religious people in your day about what the good news of the gospel is, but it's wonder. It's not fear hell. It's not that. It is like, follow him. He is glorious and he's wonderful. And so you can know him in a way that brings life to every single thing. And so for you, I think the invitation is life with him is something that all of us actually long for, and he just wants to give it, and he is raised from the dead to give it to us. And so the invitation is, be filled with wonder. This is what he offers to us today and forever. This is what he's like. So, happy Easter, y'all. Love you guys. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your resurrection. Thank you that you're actually alive. Thank you that when I speak to you, that you are actually hearing me from the throne room of heaven, that you are interceding on my behalf, that you care more about the good that happens in my life than I do, and you are restructuring and reordering and doing things historically and in the future for my good and for the good of those that you love. And so, Lord, I pray that we would experience that. I pray that that would set us free again. Lord, that this day would be a marking moment, just once again, just to be reminded how good you are, You paid for our sins, so I don't have to. All these things. Lord, would you fill us with wonder about the resurrected King who could not be killed? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all, we're going to take communion. We do it differently here. If you haven't been with us for a little while, we do it a little differently than it has been done. We encourage you to come receive communion. There'll be some people here and some people here. My wife and I love to say the body of Jesus broken for you, the blood of Jesus poured out for you, because I think you need to hear it every single day. He was crushed for your sins, not you. His blood was spilled to cover you. So you need to hear those things. But what I want you to do is just take some time in your seats and then come receive the elements. If you help set up communion, please come and stand on this side. But come receive the elements and then take them back to your seat. Don't take them immediately. If you can, hold it. I know it might taste good. But wait and get back to your seats and then let us commune together and take these things together. We always do that by rehearsing a liturgy so that we remind ourselves of the gospel and why we do this. But come receive the elements and then take them to your seats, and we'll continue with the liturgy in just a minute.